law muttered. This man welcomes sinners and eats with them. Then Jesus told them this parable. And then down to verse 11, Jesus continued. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him into his field to feed the pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house and heard the music and dancing, so he called one of his servants and asked him what was going on. Your brother has come,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when his son of yours, has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father and Jesus, as you spoke these words to these Pharisees and these sinners, and as you were saying, you spoke those words, help it, those words come alive in us, just as I'm sure that they did back then in the people who heard. Lord, we are wanting to hear your Holy Spirit speak to us this morning, yet again, as you so frequently do. Thank you. You're a good father. Amen. Well, the message this morning is based upon this book by Timothy Keller called The Prodigal God, Recovering the Heart of the Christian Faith. See, I chose the balls on the slide, so they're similar to the balls on the front of the picture. There's no thought gone into this really at all. The pictures, I mean. James, you know me, don't you? James Coyle was down for this Sunday, and unfortunately he's come down with COVID, and so, yeah. James, out to you. Just this week. So, The Prodigal God. Tim Keller, this is a favourite author of Ian Goodman, so Ian, you know, I'll get snaps, I guess, from Ian for this. But, yeah, Tim Keller, he right at the start of his book, he puts in, oh, if I can find it. No, maybe I can't. He puts in this definition of prodigal. It's reckless, reckless, extravagant, having spent everything. And I think that's the reason why he puts this as the prodigal God, because he sees that it's God represented in the picture of the father who's been recklessly extravagant, giving to his sons, even before he's dead, all that he has. And he spent everything. So, I am basing it upon chapter 3, 4 and 5 of this book. There's other chapters. It's worthwhile reading. And a big shout out to Tony Swees, who months ago, sorry Tony, I read this in about a week and, and I haven't given it back since. But he was the one who lent it to me, this book. So chapter 3, Redefining Sin. All these years I have been slaving for you, is the subtitle. So there's two ways to find happiness. Jesus uses the younger and elder brother to portray the two basic ways people try to find happiness and fulfillment. The way of moral conformity and the way of self-discovery. The elder brother in the parable illustrates the way of moral conformity. The Pharisees of Jesus' day believed that while they were a people chosen by God, they could only maintain their place in his blessing and receive final salvation through strict obedience to the Bible. On the other hand, the younger brother in the parable illustrates the way of self-discovery. This paradigm holds that individuals must be free to pursue their own goals and self-actualization, if you know Maslow's hierarchy of, yeah, don't worry about that, and self-actualization regardless of custom and convention. These two ways of life will inevitably clash. Here in the parable, though, we have a concise portrayal of the two ways. And our Western society is so deeply divided between the two approaches that hardly anyone can conceive of any other way to live. Are we to conclude that everyone falls into one or other of these two categories? Well, yes is the answer, and no. For a person like myself, I probably fit into both a little. Two lost sons. In Act 1 of the parable, in the person of the younger brother, Jesus gives us a depiction of sin in anyone that anyone would recognize. However, in Act 2, the focus is on the elder brother. He is fastidiously obedient to his father, and therefore, as Jesus suggests, he's obedient to the commands of God. Jesus leaves the story to an unthinkable conclusion and deliberately leaves the elder brother in this alienated state. But Jesus does not simply leave it at that. It gets even more shocking. Why doesn't the elder brother go in? He himself gives the reason, because he says, because I've never disobeyed you. That's why the elder brother didn't go in to the party. The elder brother is not losing the father's love in spite of his goodness, but because of it. How could it be? The answer to this is, the answer is that the brothers' hearts and the two ways of life they represent are much more alike than they first appear. What did the younger son most want in life? Well, he didn't want to partake of his family's assets under his father's supervision. What did the older son most want? Well, if we think about it, we realize that he wanted the same thing as his brother. He was just as resentful of the father as was the younger son. He too wanted his father's goods rather than the father himself. The hearts of the two brothers were the same. Neither son loved the father for himself. They both were using the father for their own self-centered ends rather than loving, enjoying, and serving him for his own sake. This is a shocking message. That even careful obedience to God's law may serve as a strategy for rebellion against God. So Tim goes on to say a deeper understanding of sin. With this parable, Jesus gives us a much deeper concept of sin than any of us would have if he didn't supply it. Most people think of sin as failing to keep God's rules and conduct. But while not less than that, Jesus' definition of sin goes way beyond it. See, you can avoid Jesus as Savior by keeping all the moral laws. If you do that, then you have rights. God owes you answered prayer and a good life and a ticket to heaven when you die. You don't need a Savior who pardons you by free grace, for you're your own Savior. This attitude is clearly that of the elder brother. Why is he so angry with the father? He feels he has the right to tell the father how the robes, the rings, and the livestock of the family should be deployed. Underneath the brother's sharply different patterns of behavior is the same motivation and aim. Both are using the father in different ways to get the things on which their hearts are really fixed. At the end of the story, the elder brother has an opportunity to truly delight the father by going into the feast. But his resentful refusal shows that the father's happiness had never been the goal. If, like the elder brother, you seek to control God through your obedience, then all your morality is just the way to use God to make him give you the things in life you really want. Elder brothers obey God to get things. They don't obey God to get God himself. They don't obey God to get God himself in order to resemble him, in order to love him, and to get to know him. Here then is Jesus' radical redefinition of what is wrong with us. Nearly everyone defines sin as breaking a list of rules. Jesus, though, shows us that a man who has violated virtually nothing on the list of moral misbehaviors can be every bit as spiritually lost as the most immoral person. There are two ways to be your own Savior and Lord. One is by breaking all the moral laws and setting your own course. And one is by keeping all the moral laws and being very, very good. Next heading, both are wrong, but both are loved. Jesus does not divide the world into immoral good guys and an immoral bad guys. He shows us that everyone is dedicated to a project of self-salvation, to using God and others in order to get power and control for themselves. This means that Jesus' message, which is the gospel after all, is a completely different spirituality. The gospel of Jesus is not religion or irreligion. It's not morality or immorality. It's not moralism or relativism. It's not conservatism or liberalism. Nor is it something halfway along the spectrum between these two poles. It is something else altogether. See, the gospel is distinct from the other two approaches. In its view, everyone is wrong. Everyone is loved. And everyone is called to recognize this and change. And Jesus says, the humble are in and the proud are out. We just need to look at Luke 18, verse 14. The people who confess they aren't particularly good or open-minded are moving toward God because the prerequisite for receiving the grace of God is to know you need it. When a newspaper posed the question, what's wrong with the world? The Catholic thinker G.K. Chesterton reputedly wrote a brief letter in response. Dear sirs, I am sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton. See, that's the attitude of someone who has grasped the message of Jesus. Although the sons are both wrong and both loved, the story does not end on the same note for each. Why does Jesus construct the story so that one of them is saved, restored to a right relationship with the Father, and one of them is not? Because the elder brother is more blind to what is going on. Being an elder brother, Pharisee, is a more spiritual, desperate condition. How dare you say that, is how religious people respond if you suggest their relationship with God isn't right. I am there every time the church doors are open. But Jesus would say, in effect, that doesn't matter. No one has ever taught anything like this before. Chapter 4, Redefining Lostness. The subtitle, The Older Brother Became Angry and Refused to Go In. He had anger and superiority. What does it mean to be spiritually lost? In the parable, the younger brother's lostness is clearly seen when he ends up in the pigsty. However, in the parable, Jesus wants us to discern another, more subtle, but no less devastating form of lostness. We see that the elder brother became angry. All of his words are dripping with resentment. What happens then? If you are an elder brother and things go wrong in your life, what happens then if you're an elder brother and things go wrong in your life? If you feel you have been living up to your moral standards, you'll be furious with God. Elder brothers base their self-image on being hardworking or moral or members of an elite clan or extremely smart and savvy. This inevitably leads to feeling superior to those who don't have the same qualities. Elder brother self-righteousness is not only creates racism and classism, but at the personal level creates an unforgiving, judgmental spirit. This elder brother cannot pardon his younger brother for the way he has weakened the family's place in society, disgraced their name, and diminished their wealth. Because he does not see himself as being part of the common community of sinners, he is trapped by his own bitterness. It is impossible to forgive someone if you feel superior to him or her. If you can't control your temper, and you see someone else losing theirs in exactly the same way as you do, you tend to forgive them because you know you are not a better person than they are. A classic example of this is in marriage to an alcoholic. The alcoholic repeatedly lets down his family in dramatic ways. As a result of her suffering, the addict's wife often develops an enormous amount of self-pity and self-righteousness. The spouse bails him out and yet holds the record of his sins constantly over his head. This leads to more self-loathing on the part of the alcoholic, which is part of why he drinks. If the elder brother had known his own heart, he would have said, "I am just as self-centered and a grief to my father in my own way as my brother is in his. I have no right to feel superior." Next subtitle, slavishness and emptiness. Another sign of those who, with an elder brother's spirit, is joyless, fear-based compliance. The older brother boasts of his obedience to his father, but lets his underlying motivation and attitude slip out when he says, "All these years, I've been slaving for you." But the elder brother shows that his obedience to his father is nothing but duty all the way down. There is no joy or love or reward, no reward, in just seeing his father pleased. In the same way, elder brothers they are just very careful in their compliance to ethical norms and a fulfillment of all traditional family, community, and civic responsibilities. But it is a slavish, joyless drudgery. Elder brother obedience only leads to a slavish, begrudging compliance to the letter of the law. Elder brothers may do good to others, but not out of delight in the deeds themselves, or for the love of people, or for the pleasure of God. The last sign of the elder brother's spirit is a lack of assurance of the father's love. The son says, "You never threw me a party." What are the signs of this lack of assurance? We have already mentioned one sign. Every time something goes wrong in your life or a prayer goes unanswered, you wonder if it's because you aren't living right or this or that area, in this or that area. But perhaps the clearest symptom of this lack of assurance is dry prayer life. Though elder brothers may be diligent in prayer, there is no wonder, no awe, intimacy, or delight in their conversations with God. So who needs to know this? Why is it important to know that Jesus exposes elder brother lostness as being as wrong and destructive as younger brother lostness? The elder brother of the world desperately needs to see themselves in this mirror. Jesus aimed this parable primarily at the Pharisees to show them who they were and to urge them to change. The younger brother of the world also desperately needs to see this. When we see the attitude of the elder brother in the story, we begin to realize one of the reasons the younger brother wanted to leave in the first place. It is typical for people who have turned their backs on religion to believe Christianity is no different. They have been in churches brimming with elder brother types. And our big cities are filled with younger brothers who fled churches in the heartland that are dominated by elder brothers. It is natural for younger brothers to think of elder brotherness and Christianity are the same, exactly the same thing. But Jesus, he said they're not. There is a third group of people who need to understand elder brother lostness. There is a big difference between the elder brother and a real gospel believing Christian. But there are also many genuine Christians who are elder brother-ish, if that's a word. Elder brothers have an undercurrent of anger towards life circumstances, hold grudges long and bitterly, look down at people of other races, religions and lifestyles, experience life as joyless, crushing, drudgery, have little intimacy and joy in their prayer lives, and have a deep insecurity that makes them overly sensitive to criticism and rejection, yet fierce and merciless in condemning others. What a terrible picture. And yet, the rebellious path of the younger brother is obviously not any better alternative. Jesus' parable creates something of a crisis for the thoughtful listener. He has vividly portrayed both of the world's two spiritual paths, the basic ways each offers for finding happiness, relating to God, and dealing with our problems. However, he exposes them both as dead ends. He clearly wants us to take some radically different approach. But what is it? Where do we find it? The answer is that Jesus deliberately left someone out of the parable. He did this so that we would look for him and find him, find our own way home at last. So chapter 5, the true elder brother. My son, everything I have is yours. What do we need to escape the shackles of our particular brand of lostness, whether it be we're younger brothers or older brothers? The first thing we need is God's initiating love. Notice how the Father comes out to each son and expresses love to him in order to bring him in. He does not wait for his younger brother on the porch of his home and patiently tapping his foot, murmuring, "Here comes a son of mine. After all he's done, there's better be some real groveling." No. The father runs and kisses him. The father's lavish affection makes the son's expression of remorse far easier. The father also goes out to the angry, resentful elder brother, begging him to come into the feast. This picture is like a double-edged sword. It shows that even the most religious and moral people need the initiating grace of God, that they are just as lost, and it shows there is hope. We will never find God unless he first seeks us. But we should remember that he can do so in very different ways. We also learn from this parable that our repentance must go deeper than just regret for individual sins. The elder son is lost outside the feast of the father's love. Yet he's got almost nothing on his list of wrongdoings. He says, "I've never disobeyed you." And the father doesn't actually contradict him. So what is the real problem? Pride in his good deeds rather than remorse over his bad deeds was keeping the older son out of the feast of salvation. What must we do then to be saved? To find God, we must repent of the things we have done wrong. But if that is all we do, you may remain just an elder brother. To truly become Christian, we must also repent of the reasons we ever did anything right. It is only when we see the desire to be your own Saviour and Lord lying beneath both your sins and your moral goodness that you are on the verge of understanding the gospel and becoming a Christian indeed. This, however, only brings us to the brink of Jesus' message, not to its heart. So who we need? Luke 15 informs us in verse 1 to 3 that Jesus told not only one, but three parables to the Pharisees who were complaining about his fraternization with sinners. The first parable is called the parable of the lost sheep. A man is tending a flock of 100 sheep, but he goes astray. Instead of accepting his loss, the shepherd goes out searching until he has found his lost sheep. Then he calls all around to rejoice with him for me, for I have found my lost sheep. The second parable is called the parable of the lost coin. In this story, a woman has 10 silver coins in her house, but loses one. She does not write it off as a loss, but instead lights a lamp, sweeps the whole house, and searches diligently until she finds it. And when she does, she calls her friends and neighbors and says, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my lost coin." The third parable is a story we've been studying, the parable of the two lost sons. The similarities among the three stories are obvious. In each parable, something is lost. Sheep, coins, and sons. And each, the one who loses something, something or someone, gets it back. And each of the narratives ends on a note of festive rejoicing and celebration when the lost one is returned. There is, though, one striking difference between the third parable and the first two. In the first two, someone goes out and searches diligently for what is lost. The searchers let nothing distract them or stand in their way. By the time we get to the third story, we hear about the plight of the lost son. We are fully prepared to expect that someone will set out to search for him. No one does. It's startling. And Jesus meant it to be so. By placing three parables so closely together, he is inviting thoughtful listeners to ask, well, who should have gone out and searched for the lost son? Jesus knew the Bible thoroughly, and he knew that at its very beginning, it tells another story of an elder and younger brother, Cain and Abel. In that story, God tells the resentful and proud older brother, "You are your brother's keeper." This is what the elder brother in the parable should have done. This is what a true elder brother would have done. He would have said, "Father, my younger brother has been a fool and now his life is in ruins, but I'll go and look for him and bring him home. And if the inheritance is gone, as I expect it is, I'll bring him back into the family at my expense." Indeed, it is only at the elder brother's expense that the younger brother can be brought back in, because, as Jesus said, the father had divided his property between them before the younger brother had left. Over the years, many readers have drawn the superficial conclusion that the restoration of the younger brother involved no atonement, no cost. They point out that the younger son wanted to make restitution, but the father wouldn't let him. His acceptance back into the family was simply free. This, they say, shows that forgiveness and love should always be free and unconditional. Now, mercy and forgiveness must be free and unmerited to the wrongdoer. If the wrongdoer had to do something to merit it, then it isn't mercy. But forgiveness always, always comes at a cost to the one granting the forgiveness. In Act 1 of the story of the parable, it shows us how free the father's forgiveness is. Act 2 gives us insight into how costly it is. The younger brother's restoration was free to him, but it came at an enormous cost to the elder brother. By putting a flawed elder brother in the story, Jesus is inviting us to imagine and yearn for a true elder brother. And we have him. Think of the kind of a brother we need. We need one who does not just go into the next country to find us, but who will come all the way from heaven to earth. Our true elder brother paid the debt on the cross in our place. There Jesus was stripped naked of his robe and dignity so that we could be clothed with a dignity and standing we don't deserve. On the cross, Jesus was treated as an outcast so that we could be brought into God's family freely by grace. There, Jesus drank the cup of eternal justice so that we might have the cup of the Father's joy. There was no other way for the Heavenly Father to bring us in except at the expense of our true elder brother. How can the inner workings of the heart be changed from a dynamic of fear and anger to that of love, joy and gratitude? Here is how. You need to be moved by the sight of what it cost to bring you home. Jesus Christ, who had all the power in the world, saw us enslaved by the very things we thought would free us. So he emptied himself of his glory, and as it says in Philippians 2, he became a servant. Knowing he did this will transform us from the inside out. Why wouldn't you want to offer yourself to someone like this? Selfless love destroys the mistrust of our hearts towards God that makes us either younger brothers or elder brothers. We will never stop being younger brothers or elder brothers until we acknowledge our need, rest by faith, and gaze in wonder at the work of our true elder brother, Jesus Christ. Amen. I thought I'd give opportunity. We're going to sing the song "You're a Good, Good Father" again. And if you just, this morning, you don't need anybody to pray with you necessarily, but if you just wanted to come and physically acknowledge before God just how good he is to us, feel free to come forward. Feel free to gather in groups of around you to pray with each other. Maybe tap on a friend's shoulder and say, "Will you pray with me? Pray for my family, or pray for friends who are in one of those two camps. Maybe we're in one of those camps ourselves, or know people who are close to us who are, and we want to see our good, good Father, just a restoration of that relationship between us and our Father." So now is the time. Thanks, Greg.
Well, I've heard a thousand stories.